for the good songs, Jake, and I appreciate the very thoughtful prayer that we were led in just a few moments ago. It's good to be back with you. I had a wonderful week with the church up north at Roan Ridge, and appreciate the brethren there so much. They send their appreciation, their greetings to all of you, and I appreciate those of you who are able to make it out during the week to be there for the gospel meeting. We had a good turnout, and I feel like a lot of good was done as a result of that week. It was good, I think, just to get started back in having gospel meetings. It was a tremendous encouragement to me. So I appreciate that time away, but it is so good to be back with you. We're going to pick up with, again, a series that we started quite a while back, and believe it or not, we're actually going to wrap it up this morning. I'm sure that you're wondering if that's actually so, but we've been looking at figures of Christ in the wilderness for quite a number of months now, and those types and shadows, the applications that we find in the Old Testament, some of the examples we've looked at are those of Moses as a type of Christ, being a lawgiver, a mediator, an intercessor. In Acts 7, as Stephen preaches before the Jews, we see him refer to the nation of Israel as a type of the church that belongs to Christ. And we've seen a lot of these types and shadows as we've gone through, from Joshua leading Israel across the Jordan River. We looked at the great battle of Jericho and have seen that as a type of salvation by grace through faith. But as we complete this study, I want to look at what Joshua did after that battle of Jericho, after the campaign of conquering that particular land and establishing the cities, the various cities throughout the country. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 20 with me this morning and notice there beginning in verse 1. In Joshua chapter 20 and in verse 1, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So we're looking at a time where the seven nations of the Canaanites, 31 kings, had all been defeated by the army of Israel. And in Joshua chapter 12, we read about this. And following that conquest, Joshua divides the land into tribes and by lots as Moses had commanded. We have that recorded in Joshua chapter 14. The division of that territory is described from chapter 15 all the way through chapter 19 in the book of Joshua. And after dividing the land, Joshua appointed these six cities of refuge. And Moses had commanded this. We read about Joshua doing this in Joshua 20. But in Exodus 21, I want to remind you, it was kind of implied, it wasn't specified, but in Exodus 21 and verse 13, in speaking about the law concerning murder, in verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Verse 13, "However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." He didn't give instruction about where that was going to be yet, But all the way back here in Exodus, we're seeing in chapter 21 that this was God's plan. Then in Numbers chapter 35 and in verse 6, we'll find where this was ordained here, even before Joshua was leading the people. Numbers 35 and verse 6, "Now among the cities which you shall give the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee." Then in verse 11, he speaks further about this, really this whole context. "Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills a person accidentally may flee there." You'll also find in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that Moses reminds the people, this is God's will. Moses knows that he's not going to enter into the land. And so he is reiterating the law and God's will for them when they do enter in. So what we read in Joshua 20 is the culmination, it's the execution of what God had planned beforehand, and he had spoken several times through Moses in Exodus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. Now, what we're looking at then is the fact that God had set up these cities of refuge, and what I want to suggest to you is that they are a type of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because we're going to see so many likenesses in these places of refuge and in the Lord's church. Now, I'm not saying that the cities of refuge are a complete allegory and that everything in the city of refuge corresponds to something in the Lord's church. That's not the way these types and shadows were. They weren't identical, but they were types. They were shadows. And that's what I think that we're going to be finding here. And I want to remind you that this was something that God had done throughout the ages, is to show that he has always provided that place of refuge. We go back to Noah. God said, "Build yourself an ark of gopher wood." Noah would have had no concept, understanding, or any way of saving himself and his family from that flood had God not given him the direction and the instruction about how to build that particular ark. And that ark became the place of refuge. We just were looking at the great battle of Jericho. And in that battle of Jericho, God gave Rahab a place of refuge, and for all of her family who would come into her house on the wall. So these places of refuge have been throughout history in God's plan to show us that he provides that for us. In the New Testament, all of that points toward the body of Christ, being in Christ, being in his church. So that's what I want to look at as we wrap up this series. Not that we've looked at every type and shadow by any means, but we've gone as far as I'm going to go for a while. We may pick it up again sometime in the future. But as we look at this concept of these cities of refuge, we've already noticed there in Joshua chapter 20, the location of these cities, Kadesh in Galilee, which was in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem, which was in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which was actually the city of Hebron that we read about in the mountains of Judah. And then on the other side of the river, and this is something I think is interesting, remember that there were 2.5 tribes that stayed on the east side of the river, and then the rest of the tribes were on the west side of the river. And what God did is he said, "I want you to set up 3 cities here in the land of Canaan, and I want 3 more cities on the east side of the Jordan." God was making sure that there was ample place for an innocent manslayer to flee to wherever they found themselves among God's people. So on the east side of the Jordan, there was Bezer in the tribe of Reuben on the plains of the wilderness there, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, the tribe of Manasseh. Matthew Henry's commentary, I'm not going to bore you with this, but just read a little segment from it. Matthew Henry's commentary on Deuteronomy 19 and verse 2, he said, "The country was to be divided into 3 districts, as nearby as might be equal, and a city of refuge in the center of each, so that every corner of the land might have one within reach. To make the flight of the delinquent the more easy, the way must be prepared that led to the city of refuge Probably they had causeways or streetways leading to those cities. And the Jews say that the magistrates of Israel, upon one certain day in the year, sent out messengers to see that those roads were in good repair, that they were to remove stumbling blocks, mend bridges that were broken, and where two ways met, they were to set up a mercurial post with a finger to pin the right way, on which was engraven in great letters, Miklat, Miklat, meaning refuge, refuge. Isn't that interesting? They were very conscientious to make sure that these places were able to be found and accessed. The purpose of these cities, we read in Joshua 20 and in verse 3, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. We're given more details in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 4, Moses said, "This is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past." Deuteronomy gives us more of those details. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about a completely accidental death. He's not even talking about negligence here. He's talking about complete accident in this particular way. And then we see the regulation. So, first of all, upon reaching the city, we saw in Joshua 20 and verse 4, the manslayer was to be received and given hearing. He was to stand before the gates, make his case, they'd receive him into the city and give him a hearing while providing protection until it was determined whether or not he was actually innocent or not. And then, according to Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, the elders of his native city had the option to send for the manslayer and bring him to a trial. Then, according to Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, the accused person could be found guilty, but only by the mouth of two or more witnesses. As we read on in Numbers 35 and in Joshua 20 and verse 6, those who were acquitted of murder were returned to the city of refuge until the city of refuge that he had fled to, the one that was closest to his native city, and he was to remain there until the death of the high priest who was serving at that particular time. Those who were found guilty, however, were to be delivered to the avenger of blood for execution. That's Deuteronomy 19:12 and verse 21, if you're taking notes. Numbers 35 speaks about this as well. So this gives us a little bit of the background of these cities of refuge and what we're talking about here. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have left is to look at the resemblance, at the type antitype between these cities of refuge and the church of our Lord. And the first thing I think that we can notice is a resemblance or a likeness just in their appointment. And that is that the appointment of the cities of refuge and the appointment of the Lord's church, they were both divinely appointed. You see, it was not appointment of Joshua. It was not the appointment of Moses. Remember, in Joshua 20 and in verse 2, we just read, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." God saying, this is my plan. This wasn't Moses' idea. And this isn't Joshua's idea. God says, this is my plan. They were set apart according to the will of God. And likewise, the church has been purposed by God and built by Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Every time we're reading about this being in Christ and in the beloved, it goes back to, in the same chapter, chapter 1, and in verse 23, or in verse 22, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So all of that talk about all these spiritual blessings being in Christ and according to the will of God by God's divine plan is talking about being in his body, the church. All of these. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see this being the will of God. In verses 7 through 11, Paul speaks about the fact that he became a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then he says in verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that I don't have to read this every time, but it's important that this be completely imprinted upon our minds that the church is not our baby. It's not our idea. It's not for us to change up and to make according to our wishes. This was a part of God's divine plan, just like these cities of refuge. And it shows us not only that we're not to mess with God's plan, but primarily we see God's beautiful grace and his mercy in giving us a place in this life to flee to for refuge in this body of Christ, the church. Jesus, as we said, while God, it was by his divine plan, Jesus built it. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He purchased it with his own blood. Matthew, or Acts 20, and in verse 28, the church is not the genius of any man or group of men. Now, the churches of men are the plan and the doing of men. The mega churches among denominations, those are not the body of Christ. They do not follow the pattern of Christ. They do not worship God in spirit and in truth. You might say, well, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, this lesson is not designed to bring all those out, but I'd be happy to share that with you. They do not have the Bible as authority for everything that they do. So yes, there are a lot of churches that are by the ideas of men, but the church that belongs to Jesus Christ is that church that is completely by his appointment. That's what's so beautiful about the church. How can I know that I found the church that belongs to Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to observe, what does this church do? What does this church teach? What does this church believe? It makes a difference what we believe, what we teach, and what we do. Because that's exactly how we manifest that we're either a church that belongs to Christ or we're a church that is of men. And that one that is of Christ is the only one that is a place of refuge. But we also see that its appointment was one, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that is of mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, as he's explaining these cities of refuge, in verse 4 he said, this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. In verse 6, though he was not deserving of death. Verse 10, lest innocent blood should be shed in the midst of your land. God provided for mercy, justice and mercy for that person who was not guilty of murder. In Exodus 20 and in verse 13, what God condemned under the law was murder. You might say, well then, why have these cities of refuge? Well, they were a place of protection. The city was built, you know, cities were built with walls to protect the people within, and the cities of refuge were built primarily to protect the innocent person from the avenger of blood whose anger was hot, as we read about earlier. And they were not to deliver that innocent person over to that avenger of blood. But there's another thing about this city of refuge that I think is interesting, and I would suggest to you to consider at least. Because of the symbolism of blood in the scheme of redemption, remember in Leviticus 17 and in verse 10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. There was a strong symbolism that went back to blood because of the place of blood in the scheme of redemption. And so whenever blood was shed, there had to be some form of atonement. In Numbers chapter 35 and in verse 33, make sure you note this passage, write this down or turn to it with me. Numbers 35 and in verse 33, God said, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Remember back in Genesis, God said that by man, the one who shed blood, innocent blood, by man his blood shall be shed. God had ordained capital punishment all the way back there. And that's how atonement was made. It was through capital punishment. It was by the death penalty. That's how innocent blood was atoned for. And when a government, when God's people refused to carry out that order, and that helps us to understand Romans chapter 13, that the civil government is an avenger of God. It's a tool of God. He does not bear the sword in vain, because that's how innocent blood is atoned for. And when you have nations that disregard law and order and the avenging of innocent blood, God says it pollutes that land. And it's going to have a terrible consequence upon that nation. And so he says the only way to atone for it is by the blood of the murderer, the one who shed it. But look in Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, this is another interesting point that's made about how important this blood was and the atonement of it. He says in Deuteronomy 21 and in verse 1, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord.'" You know, we can read over a text like this, and maybe if we don't take the time to really study it and appreciate it and make application, we might think, wow, that's weird, you know? Break a heifer's neck and wash your hands over it, and, you know, what's all that? You know, why all of the pomp and circumstance and all of the, you know, formality and all of this? It's so that we will understand the value of human life. And that's something that's being lost in our country. God forbid. You look at the millions of babies that have been aborted without any conscience, without any concern, without any care. Innocent people that are murdered day after day. Human life has lost what it means to God. And yet at the same time, you'll be strung up by your heels if you bother an eagle's nest or break an eagle's egg. God is making very clear that there is a tremendous difference in the life of an animal and the life of a human. And what we realize is that an animal never could atone for a man's sins. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10. But the value of human life, blood, and that's going to help us to understand how valuable, how important it was for Jesus, the only innocent man, to die for our sins. And so that's why throughout the Old Testament, this importance and the symbolism of blood in the scheme of redemption, therefore, in order to spare the one who was not worthy of death but had shed blood, the cities were appointed where that manslayer lived until the death of the high priest, which allowed the residents at that point of the, the residents of that city could go free at that point. All of this to make sure that they understood that even when it was accidental death, if blood was shed, there has to be some way to atone for it. If no one knows who did it, you break the heifer's neck, all of this is done, the elders of the city and the priests. If you know who did it, but it was accidental, then there has to be something that will atone for that. This man had to go and live in another city until the high priest died. So we need to understand that this is a part, while it's for protection, it's also for atonement. And what we need to understand is that the church of our Lord displays also this same beautiful mercy of God toward us as sinners. Now, one area where, you know, as I said, types and shadows are not an allegory, not everything in them corresponds, but they're just a figure. And one of the areas where there's not a correspondence, or at least that I can find, and you might help me with this, but in those in the cities of refuge were not worthy of death. We see that. But in the Lord's church, we are all worthy of death. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We are worthy of death. That's different. However, there is a similarity. In the same way that they were atoned for, in a sense, and set free from that city at the death of their high priest, we have been atoned for and set free by the death of our high priest, Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 28, we have a greater high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then in Hebrews 9 and in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, in speaking about our high priest, Jesus, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. So he appointed for us a place of refuge. But I want us to see also a resemblance and a likeness in the names of each one of these cities. First of all, we see the first city that was established was Kadesh, meaning holy. There's a likeness there in that the church is holy. It is set apart. The word church, ecclesia, means called out. Colossians 1 and verses 13 through 14, we've been called out of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Why would we be called out of the world if we're not going to remain separate from the world? The two go together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, we were called by the gospel, but notice there, that's in verse 14, in Colossians 2 and verse 13, the verse right before it, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That word sanctification is the same word translated holy. How are we saved? By being sanctified, by being set apart by the Spirit, verse 14, in the Word of God, thus that's how we're called and that's how we are sanctified. In John 17 and in verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9, speaking about the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Yes, the name Kadesh would be a perfect type of the church, and the fact that it is the church is in the world but not of the world. It is set apart, it is sanctified, it is separate. The second city, Shechem. The name Shechem means shoulder. And I want to ask you, what do you think of when you think of a shoulder? Well, the common idea is that of bearing a burden. In the 81st Psalm and in verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden in Ezekiel 12 and in verse 7. In Ezekiel chapter 12 and in verse 7, "So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belonging by day as though going into captivity. At evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and bore them on my shoulder in their sight." We might think about Samson carrying the gates of Gaza on his shoulders. Or the terms that we use, "put your shoulder to the plow." Or, "he can handle this, he has broad shoulders." All of that, we give the figure of bearing a burden or a support to hold something up. In 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, the Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 20, Jesus said, "The seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia." Lampstands, that was to hold up, to support that light. It was a vessel that would hold up and hold out that light. And the church holds forth the message of redemption. It provides teaching and discipline and training, which lifts up the weak. Notice Romans chapter 15 and in verse 1. "We then," speaking to the church at Rome, "we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." There's a sense in which we support one another. And not only there, but we notice in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 beginning in verse 11, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Now notice verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." Notice that. Strengthen. Make straight paths. The feeble knees. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "If anyone's overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." And he talks about bearing one another's burdens. The church provides all of this. The third city, Hebron, means alliance. And that word is variously defined. It is alliance, league, confederacy, company. All of these definitions convey the idea of fellowship or of joint participation. And we see that in the fellowship of the church. Notice in 1 John, in 1 John in chapter 1 and in verse 3, John says, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." The church is a body of fellowship with deity, with God, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and also fellowship with one another. How much better a word could God find for the church than alliance, Hebron, as one of these cities of refuge? And think about all the times we read about fellowship related to the church. In Romans 1, 16 and 7, Paul speaks about fellow prisoners. Ephesians 2:19, fellow citizens. Ephesians 3:6, fellow heirs. Philippians 2:25, fellow soldiers. There's fellow helpers, fellow workers, fellow laborers, fellow servants. Throughout the New Testament, the church is identified as a place of fellowship, where we are all jointly participating in all of these things. And Ephesians 4:4-6 talks about those things that we all hold in common. One body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Christ. It extends to the work and worship and teaching. We have fellowship in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 16 through 21. We have fellowship as we lay by in store, as we have prospered, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have fellowship with one another in providing for the needs of others, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Over and over again, we see the work, the worship, everything to do with the church in regards to fellowship. But it's interesting, never, ever, ever in the New Testament is the word fellowship used to refer to eating or drinking. Ever is it referred to recreation, but it is to our worship and our spiritual work with one another. The fourth city, Betzer, is a word that means stronghold. The church is certainly a a strong fortress, a fortification against the powers of darkness. The psalmist in the 48th Psalm, speaking prophetically about the church which Zion represented, he says, "Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generations following." In Proverbs 18 and verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Where has the Lord put his name? In the Old Testament, he put his name in Jerusalem. But in the New Covenant, under the covenant of Christ, he put his name in his body, the church. This is that stronghold from all of the forces and the powers of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." As we put on that armor, we're not just protecting ourselves. That whole armor of God is how we all provide protection for one another. We do that collectively. Individually, for sure, but we're doing it together. That's one of the things that we jointly participate in, and it provides a fortress for us. It's so sad, so tragic that so many believe that they can be a faithful and a strong Christian out here without any association or commitment to a local church. That never was God's purpose or his intent. It's that we place ourselves under the oversight qualified elders to work together with other Christians and to make that stronghold even stronger. Then there was Ramoth in Gilead. It means exalted, elevated in rank, character, or position. And the church occupies a high and an exalted position. In Hebrews 12 and verses 22 through 29, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God and judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect." You can read all the way down through verse 29. He's exalting that church. And the church has an exalted head in Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of God. Acts 2 and in verse 33. Acts 5 and verse 31. The church has an exalted value or price. It's been purchased with the blood of our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. It has an exalted mission. The church is not to save the whales. It's not to end illiteracy. The church is to seek and to save that which was lost. No other organization has as great or exalted or lofty a mission as what the church has. The church has exalted citizens. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 52, it was prophesied, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." We may not be exalted in the eyes of the world, but we will be in the resurrection, in the judgment. There will be vindication. There will be exaltation. God will exalt his people, and we are exalted in his eyes even now. We have an exalted message in the gospel. It is looked down on by the world. It's foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. There's no greater honor than being a humble citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then there is Golan. That word means migration. The church is a band of pilgrims immigrating through this world to a better country. Israel had been a band of strangers in Egypt until the promised land. Acts 13 and verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose their fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Faithful who have been such throughout time on this earth, Hebrews 11 and 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Migration. They all knew that they were just passing through. Like the birds of the north, as they fly through, they pass through. A certain time of the year that we see them, this is not their home. It's just a place where they stop over. And that's where we are on this earth. Golan represents what is true about the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11, Peter said, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We've migrated out of the kingdom of Satan, and we're on our way to heaven. Philippians 3:20, where our citizenship is now, finally. We've changed our driver's license. We don't belong to this world anymore. This is not a place of our residence. We're migrants. It's all that we are. We do not regard this world as our home or our dwelling. Yes, some beautiful likenesses are seen between these cities of refuge, and there's so much more that could be said, but there is not enough time for us to do that. We could look at the regulations of the city of cities of refuge and see the regulations there. The manslayer represents the sinner in his guilt and danger of the wrath of God. The avenger of blood represents the, or is at least a personification of the righteous anger of God against the sinner. The cities of refuge were open to everyone, which I believe symbolizes the universal scope of the in salvation in Christ's church. There was danger for anyone who went outside of the city. His blood was on himself. And likewise, there's not salvation for anyone who's not in the kingdom of Christ in his body. It was possible to leave the city of refuge and be overtaken by the avenger. And that typifies the truth that apostasy is possible today. The regulations concerning their placement and accessibility foreshadow, I believe, the simplicity of the gospel and the abundance of God's grace. The redemption of the manslayer was by the death of the high priest. And as I said, we are redeemed by the death of our high priest. The cities of refuge were the only appointed asylum for such cases. And similarly, the church is the exclusive remedy for the sinner today. The cities of refuge had absolutely plenty of capacity for all who would come to them. And so the church that belongs to Christ has capacity for all who will come to him. The cities of refuge were only of benefit to those who by suitable effort reached them according to God's plan. And correspondingly, the salvation that we have in the Lord's church is a benefit only to those who obey the Savior. I'm not saying they're earning it, but they obey him. So many beautiful pictures here. As I said, we could spend much more time on this, but let us praise God and thank him. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says that the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, are able to make us wise into salvation. These are some of the beautiful ways that we become wise to the power of God, the wisdom of God, the divine plan of God to give us refuge, safety, and salvation. And let us give him the glory in all these things. I appreciate your kind attention. If you will bow with me in prayer, we'll be dismissed for a few minutes to take a break, and then we'll come back for our next hour of worship. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise your name and we thank you. Your immeasurable mercy, your grace is seen in so many ways and throughout the Old Testament, Father. We know that there are many who claim that you were merely a God of vengeance and one to be only feared in the Old Testament, but we know better. We see a God of love and of patience.